It's good to see you. Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, we read of the Apostle Paul and his rehearsing of the work that he did among the Ephesians as he meets with the Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus. I don't know perhaps a better way to study this text than simply to read it. And we're going to do that. Beginning in verse 17. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. It says, "And from Miletus he sent unto Ephesus, and called to him the elders of the church. When they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind, and with tears, and with trials, which befell me by the plots of the Jews, how I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly, and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit testifieth unto me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But I hold not my life of any account as dear unto myself, so that I may accomplish my course, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. Take heed unto yourselves, and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Wherefore watch ye, remembering that by the space of 3 years I cease not to admonish every one night and day with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Ye yourselves know that these hands ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. In all things I gave you an example, that so laboring ye ought to help the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." Now this text, well, verses 36 through verse 38 tells us that they sent him on his way and they wept because of his words that they would see his face no more. This context has a setting in history that we want to talk a little bit about. We note that the purpose of Paul in meeting with these elders is to remind them of the work that he had wrought among them and to warn them. This passage that we have on the board, verse 28, actually through verse 31, he said, "I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." He had a lot to say to these elders, not only about the work that he had done among them, but what lay ahead for them in terms of their work and the church there in the city of Ephesus. Now, we have studied in our studies in times gone by, both in history and geography of the Bible, in our study of the book of Acts, and our various studies, we have studied the journeys of the Apostle Paul. And in noting this particular chart, we see that Paul's first and second journeys are set forth on this chart. The smaller one, sent out from Antioch in Acts chapter 13, he circles around through some of these areas. But the second journey, he ventures over into Macedonia and Achaia as he continues to preach the gospel. But our focus here is the church in Ephesus. We note that Antioch sent him out, and here's some of his travels, as you will see on this map. He comes up into the provinces of Phrygia and Galatia. And then on his second journey, we note that he comes into the province of Macedonia and so forth. And preaches at Philippi and a host of other places, Amphipolis, Thessalonica, Berea, Apollonia, and so forth. And then he travels down into the province of Greece or Achaia, as it's known in some instances.
And what we want to note is that from there he went to Athens and then Corinth and then on into Ephesus. Now, this is interesting to me because it takes us to Acts, the 18th chapter. And I want to call your attention back to that chapter. In Acts, the 18th chapter, beginning in verse 18, it says, "And Paul, having tarried after this yet many days, took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence from Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow, and they came to Ephesus. And he left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to abide a longer time, he consented not, but taking his leave of them, saying, I will return again unto you, if God will, he set sail from Ephesus." Just a very brief mention here about Ephesus. And we note that Paul said to them, as they desired for him to stay longer, I'll be back. I will return. And return he did. And that brings us then to the next chart as we read of Paul returning to the city of Ephesus. And this brings us to Acts, the 19th chapter, if you would please, beginning in verse 1. It says, "It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus. And he found certain disciples, and he said unto them," of course we're familiar with this portion of the text down through verse 7, how that there were those who were disciples of John, and the apostle talks with them about why they were baptized, and he teaches them about being baptized into Christ. The text tells us that when they heard this, verse 5, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. But beginning in verse 8, it tells us, "And he entered into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, reasoning and persuading as to things concerning the kingdom of God. And when some were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for a space of 2 years, so that all that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord." Now, there are more details that are given in this context. But here we read of Paul's return to the city of Ephesus and much of the work that he did in the city of Ephesus. We learn from our text in Acts chapter 20 that he preached there for 3 years. That's a rather lengthy period of time. And then he departed from them. And of course, the thing that we want to note on this chart is he returns and meets now with these Ephesian elders. Well, he's been there for 3 years. He's left. He comes back to Miletus and meets with these Ephesian elders and discusses in some detail the work that he has done with them and what they need to do in the future regarding their work, and numerous warnings throughout this text of what they need to expect. Now, warnings. I was talking with Richard and some others of you about alerts that we have in our house. We have fire alarms. We have carbon monoxide alarms and all of these kind of things. And the purpose of that is so that when something bad happens, it will alert you. It will warn you so that you can be aware of the danger that is forthcoming. Isn't that right? And we're well aware of the importance of warnings. Now, if you were asleep in your bed about 3 o'clock in the morning and the smoke alarm went off, it's designed so you cannot ignore it, isn't it? You cannot ignore it. You're going to have to do something with it. And so it's designed to that end, to cause you to not only wake up, but to do something about it. It's to alert you of harm that is coming your way. Now, when the Apostle Paul was speaking with these Ephesian elders, I know sometimes when we read the Scriptures, we don't read the Scriptures with the caution perhaps that we really need to. Because these warnings, we say, well, they're words. It's not like that irritant smoke alarm over here that just keeps going off and beeping and won't let me rest. But warnings ought to be that way, shouldn't they? Even if they're words. To remind us of things that are dangerous to us. For example, as Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem prior to his crucifixion, in Matthew the 24th chapter, he warned those people and he said, "Take heed that no man lead you astray." In that context, he said, there are some going to come claim to be the Messiah. They claim to be the Christ, and they are not. So you take heed that no man lead you astray. You remember in Mark's account, in the 13th chapter, and in verse 33, to the apostles, he said, take ye heed, watch, and pray. Now, when you look at that expression, take heed, does that not ring in your mind, kind of like that smoke alarm going off? Something bad about to happen. Here is something that you need to wake up and be aware of. Here is something that presents itself as a danger. As Jesus preached during his earthly ministry, he spoke often concerning the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, in this text, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 6 specifically, if you'll look in that context, you'll note that Jesus said, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And the disciples finally became aware that he was trying to tell them about the danger of the teaching of these people. Here was teaching that was not sound, it was not accurate, and it presented the danger to those who were his disciples. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, quite an interesting context. You'll note in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, the apostle has told them that some would deny the authority with which he spoke, and he assures them that the things that he is speaking are things that have been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. But in the third chapter, in verse 1, he says, I can't talk to you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes. Now, when you're talking to somebody expecting them to be mature and you learn that they are not, does that present some danger? Well, yes, it does present some danger. And some of these in Corinth, though they were yet babes, they were carnal in their minds. And how did that present? In verse 3, he said, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are ye not carnal, and do ye not walk after the manner of men? Then Paul begins to illustrate what this was doing to them. They were warring people against people, saying, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and here we go. But as you drop down to verse 10, Paul said, according to the grace of God which was given me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let each man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Now, what's the warning in this? Well, Paul said, I laid the foundation, another builds. But somebody may come along and teach you something different from what I taught you. So you let each man take heed how he builds. Now, we know that he warned the Galatians about that very thing in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. He said, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel or another gospel which is not another. Now, that wording of that's kind of fascinating to me. That's my word. Fascinating to me. And the reason is that somebody was teaching it different from what Paul said. And the wording of that passage uses two words that are quite interesting. One is one of the same kind, and another is another of a different kind. And if you compare some translations, you'll note that another which is not another is not always the translation that you read of the word. Some of the translations, I think, help us with that. For example, the American Standard Translation says a different gospel which is not another. Well, what made it different? It was another because it's not another. Very simply put, it was different from the one that Paul preached because there wasn't any other gospel other than the one that Paul preached. So if they preached another gospel, it was a different kind of gospel because there was not another of the same kind. I think that's important. We need to see that. And here is the warning. Let each man take heed how he builds. He must build on the foundation with the same truths that Paul had taught. Anything different was another gospel. It was a different kind of gospel. Because there was not another of the same kind. And that's important to us. Warnings to the evangelist Timothy, as Timothy is the preacher in the city of Ephesus. The apostle Paul said, take heed to thyself and to thy teaching, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. Is there any danger about what a man is and what he teaches? We've got to be careful and take heed to those things. Again, in Luke chapter 8 and in verse 18, take heed therefore how ye hear. That's interesting. We can read about warnings, take heed what you hear, but how you hear is significant as well, isn't it? So here is a warning.
Here is the other side of that. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 1, you'll note that Jesus said, "Take heed that ye do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them." Now, you can elaborate from that text going forward and see that Jesus is characterizing the Pharisees, how that they did their works before men to be seen of them and to be praised of them. But here is a warning. Take heed that you do not your righteousness before men. In chapter 12 of the book of Luke, verse 15, take heed and keep yourselves from all covetousness. Again, we've got a context. Quite a fascinating context. We note that Jesus is speaking to a multitude of people. And he's speaking some very profound things to them. And here comes two boys, and they said, "Jesus, make my brother divide the inheritance right with me." Can you imagine interrupting the profound things that Jesus was teaching to that multitude with such a personal thing about your inheritance? And you know what Jesus said to those boys? He said, "Take heed and keep yourselves from all covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." There was the problem. Covetousness presents a problem, don't it? Take heed, and here we go. Now, when we bring that concept of warnings and see the numerous kinds of warnings, the danger that exists, and we bring that context to this presentation in Acts chapter 20 to these Ephesian elders, Paul said to them, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood." Now, that's not all that's in this presentation of Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. But to you elders, you've got to take heed to yourselves. Now, to the evangelist Timothy, we've already read in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, you take heed to yourself and to thy teaching. And I would suggest to you this idea that about 90% of our taking heed would be well placed if we take heed to ourselves. That would solve a lot of problems. Elders, preachers, take heed to thyself. Now, of course, we can look in 2 Corinthians 13 and note that we are to examine ourselves whether or not we're in the faith. So looking at self, that would resolve a lot of problems. But the danger exists, doesn't it? The danger is real. And so as we look at this passage and Paul warning them about themselves and warning them about things that were to come to pass in the church in Ephesus, we want to now focus our attention just a little bit upon Paul and his work, how he did that, how he did his work. And in particular, in this instance, look, if you will, again at Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 20. And we underscore this thought. He said, "How I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." Now you couple with that verse 27. Paul said, "I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God." What did Paul preach while he was in Ephesus? Now I'm not asking for a lengthy sermon outline title list. That's not the point. But Paul tells us what he preached when he was in Ephesus. He preached what was needed. And he didn't shrink back from preaching anything they needed to hear. And he taught them all of the counsel of God. There wasn't anything cold. Now I have, and you have, been around brethren who would say, "Well, you know, that's controversial. We don't talk about that here. We don't preach on that. We don't study about that here." And then some would say, "You know, we don't have a problem with that here, so we just don't talk about that." Well, let me assure you of something, that if there is a subject that we just don't talk about that here because we don't have a problem with that right now, we will. We need to know what God's Word says about all these things. And Paul said, "When I went to Ephesus, I didn't shrink back from telling you anything you needed to hear. I preached the whole counsel of God." Now, what will that do? What did it do to Paul? In Acts the 20th chapter, once again, drop down in the text to verse 22. He said, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit into Jerusalem, not knowing the things which shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit testifieth unto me that in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But I hold not my life as of any account as dear unto myself, so that I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. When Paul preached in Ephesus, what was the result? Look in the previous chapter, chapter 19. Now, Paul's speaking with these Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus. He's not speaking with the whole group in Ephesus. He's in Miletus. But if you want to know what happened to Paul in Ephesus, turn back to chapter 19, and I dare say these elders were well aware of it. In Acts the 19th chapter, you'll note that in verse 23, after Paul's preaching, the silversmiths got together and they decided we don't want Paul preaching here because he's affecting our trade. You see, we make these little silver shrines to the goddess Diana, and what Paul is preaching is affecting our pocketbook. Do you see that in the text? You'll see it in verse 25. Whom he gathered together with the workmen of like occupation and said, "Sirs, we know that by this business we have our wealth." Paul's upsetting the apple cart. We've got to do something about that. So they caused a great uproar in the city. And if you'll note in verse 32, the text tells us, "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And the more part knew not wherefore they were come together." Well, what did they do? Well, it tells us that Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions, because of Paul's preaching and because no doubt of their participation in his preaching, they were taken down to the theater and they were persecuted. So much so that Paul's friends told him, "Don't you go down there. You'll be killed." Now, did Paul anticipate afflictions because he preached the truth? He didn't withhold anything. Well, he'd already suffered afflictions because of that. And now as he stops in Miletus on his way eventually to Jerusalem, he knows that when he gets there, things are not going to go well for him. And indeed, we know that so. In Acts 21, he was arrested. And eventually, we read about his trip to Rome, where he had appealed his case to appear before Caesar. Now, notice this expression. He ceased not. Go back to Acts 20 once again, verse 31. "For 3 years," he said, "I ceased not to admonish or to warn everyone night and day with tears." You ever do something and you're so involved in it, you just can't find a stopping place. You ceased not. Well, that indicates some dedication and some commitment. But to do what? To admonish everyone. Now, that word admonish, we don't use that a lot. But it's got a definition, and it means to place before the mind, setting the danger and duty of each individual before him. Simply to warn. Now, that's what Paul was doing. He was admonishing. He was warning everyone night and day. If something is important to you, and you realize it to be a great danger, not only to you, but to a lot of people that you care about, would this not be your attitude? I can't stop telling people about the danger because I want them to be prepared when it comes. I cease not to admonish everyone night and day. For 3 years he did that. Now, was it easy? Well, of course it wasn't easy. Back in the 19th chapter, if you'll back up in that to verse 8, it says he entered into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, reasoning and persuading as to things concerning, the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And he continued that for 3 years, total 3 years. Now look at that. 3 months in the Jewish synagogue. How was Paul received generally by the Jews? Well, not very well. Because he, like Jesus had during his earthly ministry and even after his resurrection, he opened the scriptures and showed them who he was from the scriptures. Now, can you imagine somebody walking into the Jewish synagogue and picking up a roll of the scriptures and reading from it and said, that's me. Well, that's what Jesus did. Now, what did Paul do? If you'll turn back a couple of more chapters, back to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, we notice a rather interesting expression. Beginning in verse 1, it says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, here's the expression, as his custom was, went in unto them, and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom said he, I proclaim unto you, is the Christ. So Jesus walked into the Jewish synagogues, and he read from the Scriptures, and he said, that would be me. Paul went into the Jewish synagogues, as his custom was, and he opened their rolls of Scriptures, and he read from that, and he said, that would be Jesus of Nazareth. And I'm telling you, he was raised from the dead, and he is both Lord and Christ. Now, if you remember when the apostles initially began to preach that in Acts 2, then in Acts 3, 4, 5, they added something to that. Let's go back and read it. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, reading beginning at verse 12, it says, and when Peter saw it, he answered and said unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this man? Or why fasten your eyes on us as though by our own power or godliness we had made him to walk? The God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his servant Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate when he had determined to release him. But ye denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. That's kind of pointed preaching, isn't it? And if you'll note in the fourth chapter, he does that again, beginning in verse 8 through about verse 12. And as you continue that reading on down into about verse 18, 19, 20, 21, while they're doing it again. And in chapter 5, it tells us in verse 28, the high priest to the apostles, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. And behold, ye fill Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. Now, he doesn't stop there, does he? He said, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew, hanging him on a tree. Him did God exalt with his right hand to be prince and a savior and to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. So what I want you to see in this is the persistence involved in preaching the same message, salvation through Christ. And so we note, as a result of Paul's work in the city of Ephesus, the text tells us that all Asia wound up hearing the gospel. Persistent, driving it home for a total of 3 years. Now, that's important. But Paul's persistence wasn't just in teaching it publicly. You know, it might be easy in some respects, at least, to stand before an audience, a mixed audience of people, and present certain things to be true, maybe expecting persecution from that mixed audience of people. But how about people you've come to know and love and become close to? And you're associated with them in their homes. Paul ceased not to teach and to preach. He taught publicly and from house to house. And we've noted that some of that resulted in good things and some of that resulted in persecution. But do we not see that his persistence resulted in a church in Ephesus? A church in Ephesus. Now, there's something else that we want to notice about Paul's review of his work with these Ephesian elders. He said, I cease not to admonish or to warn everyone night and day with tears. What does that suggest to us? It's pretty intense, isn't it? This is real. He knows exactly what's going to be. And these elders, they have a tremendous responsibility. Now, if you do something such as what Paul was doing, he's trying to teach them And it's such a serious matter, and the consequences are so severe. If they don't listen, there's going to be some awful things happen. And so he ceased not to admonish them night and day with tears. Now, what could cause this great apostle to respond that way? I want to suggest to you about three things that we have on the board. Number one, as you turn back to Acts, the 19th chapter, while Paul was preaching there, in Acts, the 19th chapter, in verse 2, he said unto them, these are the disciples of John, did ye receive the Holy Spirit when ye believed? And they said unto him, nay, we did not so much as hear whether the Holy Spirit was given. And immediately Paul said unto them, what then were ye baptized? Now, if there's no relationship between verse 2 and verse 3, then I don't understand the text at all. There is a relationship between receiving the Holy Spirit in the context of what Paul is presenting and into what then were you baptized. Now, there's a lot of discussion perhaps that we need to have about what the Holy Spirit was that they were to receive. We know in Acts chapter 2, for example, the apostles were promised to receive the Holy Spirit who would guide them into all the truth, and they did. They began to speak the mighty works of God as the Spirit gave them utterance. But then there is another element. We read, for example, in Acts chapter 8, when Philip was preaching in Samaria, that Philip was performing miracles. He was healing people and doing a number of things. So much so that even Simon, the sorcerer who practiced trickery to deceive the people into believing that he was some kind of a god, he saw and heard the things that Philip did, and he himself was amazed. Who better to know the difference between a real miracle and the practice of witchcraft? Simon knew the difference. So we see that the apostles received the Holy Spirit that enabled them in the realm of revelation. They performed miracles and a lot of things to confirm that the word they spoke was true. We note that during New Testament times, folks couldn't pick up a Bible like you can and read the words of the apostles. They were dependent upon men who possessed these spiritual gifts to affirm the word that was spoken was true. Now, the miraculous gifts were given, and we can read extensively about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, and observe the very thing that Simon saw, that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. Well, that's not what the apostles received in Acts chapter 2, but they could pass that on to somebody else, the miraculous gifts, as it were, as we see in Acts chapter 8 and for that matter, here in Acts chapter 19, Paul being an apostle, he laid his hands on these 12 men, and they were able to do that. But then there's another element. When we read in Acts chapter 2, we note that the apostle Peter, in response to the question, what shall we do? He said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. What was it that was promised in Acts 2, 38, 39, called the gift of the Holy Spirit? Was it the ability to speak in tongues? Was it the ability to pass that gift on to somebody else so they could perform it? What was it? I would suggest to you that in that immediate context, he's talking about that which the Holy Spirit promised. The salvation, the redemption, the forgiveness that is addressed in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and consistently thereafter, Genesis chapter 12, 1, 2, and 3, Genesis 22, and so forth, as you list those passages off. Now, that's the connection, I'm persuaded, in Acts chapter 19, when the apostles said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, we hadn't even heard whether the Holy Spirit was given. And immediately he says, into what then were you baptized? Should they have some knowledge of something about the Holy Spirit being given? Well, evidently he expected them to know something about it, but because they knew nothing about it, they were ignorant. Paul taught them about what it was to be baptized into Christ. Now, noting that, would that cause tears? When you're trying to teach somebody and you see just how far out there their thinking is, they're ignorant of these things, don't know. And I think, brethren, sometimes that we have an attachment to that word ignorant that is derogatory, very derogatory. But to be ignorant is simply that somebody don't know. Doesn't mean they're incapable of learning. It's just they've not been taught. But ignorance is a problem. And it was a problem in Ephesus. They needed to be taught. But we got another problem in Ephesus. In Acts the 19th chapter, dropping down to verse 9. The text tells us, but when some were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, blaspheming, that's what that means. Well, we've got a problem in Ephesus. Now, if Paul's trying to teach something, you know, here's folks over here making fun of him. Blaspheming, if you please, speaking evil of it in front of the folks he's trying to teach. You see that as a problem? And look further, if you will, what existed in Acts 19? The practice of idolatry. We know that in Ephesus there were those who worshipped Diana, and that created this great mob of people in opposition to what Paul was trying to teach them. So here you've got all kinds of antagonism against trying to preach them to them the truth. Paul said, I cease not to admonish everyone night and day with tears. Wouldn't that bring tears to your eyes? Very serious and very sobering. And as we look further at that, we see that there were others who preached with tears. Linda and I were talking a few moments ago about the text of Luke, the 19th chapter. I would encourage you to turn to that. In verse 41 it says, and when they drew nigh, he saw the city and wept over it. All right. Why did Jesus weep when he saw the city of Jerusalem? Well, the next few verses tell us. He said, if thou hast known in this day, even thou, the things which belong to peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee when thine enemies shall cast up a bank about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall dash thee to the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. What did Jesus come to provide for them? He came to provide for them a peaceful relationship between them and their Father by providing forgiveness. Now, they didn't understand that. But he said, if you knew what was offered to you, and if you knew what lay ahead, he's talking to them about the fall of the city of Jerusalem. It's going to be conquered. It will be no more. And you don't know that. Jesus wept over the condition of those people. Lost. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, a very interesting statement we note, as Saul the king, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, was instructed to smite Amalek and destroy the Amalekites, everything that they had. And of course, you recall the incident there. He did not do that. And Samuel went to him and said, did you do what God said? And Saul affirmed a couple of times, yes, I did just exactly what God told me. Samuel then raised the question, what means then the lowing of the oxen and the bleating of the sheep? You see, I wouldn't hear these noises if you did what God said. Saul blamed the people. Now, the point that I want to make to you is toward the end of that chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 15, the text tells us that Samuel mourned for Saul. And from that day forward, he didn't see his face anymore. Why did Samuel mourn? Well, he knew what Saul had done. He knew what the consequences of that were. He knew that Saul was on a downward spiral that was going to end only in tragedy. And he mourned for Saul. When you read in Ezra chapter 10, you'll note that the people, as well as Ezra, wept for the people of Israel. Now, keeping in mind the time frame of this on the timeline, we know that Ezra is writing during the time of restoration of Israel, when they're coming back into the land after the period of Babylonian captivity. And what have they done? They've intermarried with the heathen nations. And now they have children of these idolatrous nations that are old enough to speak. And Nehemiah tells us in Nehemiah chapter 13 that their children spoke only the language of Ashdod. I don't know what it is, about two or thereabouts generally, when a child's beginning to speak and say things and do things such as that. So it tells us then that these
Israelites had been married to these foreign women for a period of time long enough to have children and for the children to learn the language of Ashdod. Well, we know that from Deuteronomy chapter 7, they were not to do that. They weren't to intermarry with the heathen nations, and the consequence was it'll cause you to worship idols. And it did, and now here they're coming out of Babylonian captivity because they've been worshiping idols, and they still have these wives. And what did Ezra command them to do? Put them away. Got to make this right according to the law of God. Got to make this right. Well, that wasn't something that Ezra enjoyed. He wept. Terrible thing to do, but it had to be done. And as you come to Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10, we read of Paul's tears for his Jewish brethren, and he tells us why. In chapter 9, verse 1, for example, he said, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain. For I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Well, why? What's the problem with my kinsmen, according to the flesh? Well, they're still in the Jewish religion and trying to be made righteous by practicing the law of Moses, and that didn't work, and it wasn't going to work, because they didn't keep the law. Now, that's addressed in chapter 10, verses 1, 2, and 3. And so, Paul cried because this is the condition of his people. Now, my friend, when we begin to think about this admonition, this warning, back over in Acts chapter 20, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Well, there's something to this. Look, if you will, why was he so concerned? He said, because I know that after my departing, grievous wolves are going to enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Grievous wolves. You recall in Matthew's account in the 7th chapter in verse 15, he talked about those who would come among them and teach them wrong things. And he described them as wolves in sheep's clothing. Wolves take their toll. Grievous wolves shall enter in among you. But now here's the thing that causes me great concern. As Paul is speaking with these Ephesian elders, he said, and from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Now I believe the key to understanding that is to ask, who is Paul teaching? Who is he talking to? He's talking to the Ephesian elders. Keep in mind, it was Paul that was responsible for the establishment of the church in Ephesus. You think he knows these men? In all probability, knows them rather well. And now he's telling these very men, some of you are going to arise and speak perverse things and draw away the disciples after them. Randy, that'd be like me standing up here saying, Randy, I've known you for 31 years. Come to love you as a brother. But you know, Randy, one of these days, you're going to begin to teach somebody things that's going to cost them their soul. That'd be sobering for you and me. Now here's Paul addressing people that he knows. No doubt thinks highly of and charges them that there's danger. And some of that danger is going to come from without, but some of that danger is going to come from you. Come from you. So you take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock. Now, is that not sobering? Here's the danger. But hasn't that historically been true? We mentioned Deuteronomy 7 a few moments ago, and we noted that they were not to intermarry with the heathen nations. Why? Because the heathen nations would lead them away and they would practice idolatry. And what happened? Well, that very thing. Now, what did some from within do? Well, we've got prophets arising. Well, we say, well, they were false prophets. Well, that's true. But they told the people everything's fine when everything was not fine. Far from it. And why did they tell the people that? Well, because that's what the people wanted to hear. You'll notice the 5th chapter, verses 30 through 32, the text tells us that my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? So there it is. And when the prophet appealed to them to return and seek the old paths, they said, we will not. Why, they've been made comfortable by teachers from within Israel teaching them wrong things.
And do we see the danger? Now, is there anything like that in the Lord's church? Just because it existed in Israel and the potential was there in Ephesus, do we have to be concerned about that today? Well, you know, some of us just are not. We're content as long as we've got somebody that stands before us and preaches. What he says don't matter much. Now, I don't believe that's characteristic of you. But here's the danger that Paul is concerned about. Preachers and elders from within. Bible class teachers teaching things that are not right. Well, there's always been source of problems from without. But when you read in the New Testament church, as early as Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, they thought they could lie and get by with it. Well, that cost some people their lives, and a lot of people had to understand you can't do that. In Acts the 15th chapter, you've got a lot of people that were teaching Gentiles that you can't be a Christian unless you first become a Jew. You have to practice circumcision in order to be saved. Well, that didn't originate in the Gentile world. That originated in the church from Jews who had become believers in the church. And Paul's concern, even to the apostle Peter, was you stand condemned, Peter. Why? Because you participated in this very teaching that's been addressed in Acts chapter 15. You participated in it, in so much that even Barnabas was led astray. Alright, so we've got danger. Danger from the outside and danger from the inside. Now how does Paul address it? He's talking with these elders. You have a role of leadership. You've got to do something about this. You first take heed to yourselves and you watch, remembering the things that I taught you. You watch. The danger is ever present. Watch for the teaching of error. You watch for false doctrine. You watch for corruptions that may exist. Because you see, the faith once delivered to all of the saints will expose all of that. As the Apostle Paul is dealing with the qualifications of elders and the account given to Titus, he says that they are to hold to the faithful word, which is according to the teaching, that he may be able to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayers. He goes on to say there's many of them, lots of them. And how are they going to be convicted if they're not folks who understand and teach it right? In 1 Timothy chapter 3, in the listing of the qualifications of elders, we notice very simply, apt to teach. That is, he's cultivated an ability to teach it right, because there are those who won't. Elders are to care for something that they don't own. Point being is, elders oversee a local church. Whose is it? It's not theirs. It's the Lord's church. It's the Lord's church. They oversee something that's not theirs. Why is it the Lord's church? Because he purchased it with his own blood. Do you know of anybody more rightfully to whom it should belong? It's his. And so, their responsibility was to feed, to tend. And here's the word pastor, Greek word poimen, that helps us to understand the role of elders. To feed, to care for, to tend. And that is the word that is so translated in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. Now what Paul is addressing to these elders, he's addressed it in other places, or the Hebrew writer addresses it. In chapter 13 and verse 17, he says that elders watch for your souls. Oh, but these elders in Ephesus, they were supposed to watch for their own souls, right? And then the souls of that local congregation. But some of them were not going to do that right. And it was going to be costly. You see why Paul's so concerned about it? You see, they're stewards. The bishop or the elders, the overseers, must be blameless as God's steward. He's given you a trust. And you're to watch. All right, well, why? Because the day will come when you'll give an account. So as we look at this passage, Paul said, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified. What's going to be the guide of these elders? Well, God's word. God's word would guide them. If they would read it, if they would study it, if they would adhere to it. Now, do warnings have any significance to you? When your smoke alarm goes off, you say, oh, I'll just roll over and put a pillow over my head, go back to sleep. No, a warning is designed to cause you to do something. Well, what value is it? As Paul gives the history of Israel there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, he concludes in verse 12 with the word, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. About the time you think, I got this, we become swelled up with pride, that's when we're about to face some disaster. And that's the point that's being made. Paul to the Romans said, for if ye live after the flesh, ye must die. That's not a good standard, is it? That's severe consequences. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, behave like men. You ever tell your children, grow up? None of you ever did that? I know, sometimes we say, well, I don't want you to grow up, I want you to stay eight for the rest of your life. No, you really don't. You want them to mature. You want them to grow up and behave like men. And so the value of a warning to your child is seen. The value of warning to Christians ought to be evident. We're to behave like men. Why? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If a man sows according to the flesh, he's going to reap that way. If he sows according to the Spirit, he'll reap that way. Paul said, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand. Well, if you don't put it on, you're not going to stand. And so we see these warnings. Paul said, I don't cease to give you warning. Night and day I warn you with tears. Cease not. Stay at it. The sounding of the alarm needs to be persistent. It needs to have some intensity. It's real. The disaster is sure to come. And we note that the warning is grievous wolves. Oh, they'll wreak havoc. And here's the substance of that. And as you go just a little bit further, they'll enter in among you. He's talking to these fellows. And it will wreak havoc. So what's the solution to that? The solution is God's Word. Isn't that simple? Isn't that simple? It seems like that every study or Bible class that we have, we keep coming back to that. Our knowledge of what God's Word says. And we've got to know it. There's no shortcuts to it. We've got to know it if we're going to overcome. Now, you've listened more than kindly in our study tonight. I appreciate your attention. Maybe something has been said that will prompt our thoughts just a little bit to strive a little harder to serve the Lord, be faithful to Him. But maybe I'm talking to somebody who's not a Christian, and you need to do something about it, and you know that. And you know that Jesus came, lived, and died for you. You know the need to repent of your sin. You can't go on and practice the things that you are. Would you confess your faith and be baptized into Christ? I don't know, frankly, of any other way to get into Him, do you? Be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. That's what the Apostle Peter taught in Acts 2. That's what they were commanded. That's what those who gladly received His Word did. Maybe you'd like to do that tonight. We can help you. Things are ready. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living righteously. You need to correct that. If we can help you by praying with you and for you to that end, those are not just words. We sincerely encourage you and exhort you to make that known while we stand together and while we sing.